chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians is in the New Testament. It's after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And it's before 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and so on. I invite you to read with me, as I read aloud, verses 11 through 15. This is what the Scripture says. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. See to it that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing us here this morning to sit under it. We ask that you would be active in your spirit to speak this morning through the word that you have given us through your apostle Paul, and that you would use the words of my mouth to speak your truth to everyone who is within the sound of my voice. I ask this not for the sake of my glory, but for yours. I ask that you would use this broken vessel to speak of your great deeds and your great character, and that you would accomplish your purpose among your people this morning. We ask all of this, trusting in the work of your promised Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I joke, you may have heard me joke about this, but I don't know what I was thinking when I picked this letter to preach through. There have been many difficult passages to preach for a variety of reasons. But God, in his providence, has put us in this book. And so here we are at a section that is, in many ways, very difficult to preach from the pulpit, because there is some self-interest that seems to be involved. Now, by the blood that flows in my veins that I got from my earthly father, I am in part a son of Norway and a son of Friesland, which is all Scandinavian. And I have an uncle who jokes about the Scandinavian modesty genes. Some of you may understand that, depending on your background. Nevertheless, by the blood of Christ, I'm a son of God, and I'm constrained by his text. And so we're going to have to look at this morning. And I want you to remember that it is God's word. And so if there is any sort of advantage that attaches to me in some small part, I want you to know that I didn't write it. And if it weren't for having been well-trained in systematic and consecutive exposition of the Scriptures, I may have been tempted to skip over this one. I may have been tempted to skip over much of this letter. But we do sit under the instruction of God's Word. And his word is living and active, and he has given it to us for his purposes. So, with that caveat, we'll go into the text. I want you to think as we look through this. I'll come back to this, but what ties this passage together, I believe, is the end of verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. The background of this is the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica. For those of you who have been here before, this will be a bit of a recap. The church in Thessalonica was planted by God through his servant Paul under some adverse circumstances whereby Paul only had a few weeks or so. Paul and his fellow workers in the gospel only had a few weeks, maybe a month or so, in Thessalonica before they were chased out by opposition to the gospel. And so Paul has spent this letter mostly commending this church. As you'll see if you read through it or if you've been here, this is a very complimentary letter. Paul is not so much. If we look at verse 11, saying, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. You should keep in mind, he is not, as he is in many of his letters, he is not writing to address a problem that needs to change, so much as he is acknowledging a pattern that needs to continue. The church at Thessalonica is doing well. They are encouraging one another. They are building one another up. And his instruction in verse 11, as we saw last time, is unpacked in what follows. So how do we build one another up? And how do we encourage one another? And how do we live at peace with one another? Well, the first section, beginning in verse 12, speaks about, to put it in very simple terms, leaders. Leaders in the church. What you should realize is when he says, in English it says, we ask you to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. In Greek, there's one article. A, an, or the is an article in English. There's one definite article. The ones who are doing all three of these things. So it is, in the Greek, it is very clear that he's talking about a group of people for whom all three of these activities characterize them. They are working, they are leading, and or they are in authority, and they are admonishing. Now, if we look in the New Testament, there is only one sort of office that has, or one sort of word that describes someone who does all three of these things, and that is, quite frankly, an elder, or a pastor, or an overseer. Now, Pastor Mitch has been preaching through 1 Timothy, or has preached through 1 Timothy, and we've discussed that at some length. And I think that what he's talking about here is he's primarily talking about those leaders in the church. And we're going to look at what they do and how the congregation is to respond to them. Now, the first thing that characterizes these leaders is they labor. They labor among you. The word that's used there is not just one for work. It is one that is often used for physical activity. It speaks of labor and sweat and toil and fatigue. It speaks of exhaustion and of doing work with great exertion and sweat and even tears. That's the picture here. Paul is saying that he wants them to acknowledge those who work in this way among them. So this is someone working very hard within the church. Now, this speaks against a common view, particularly in the secular world, about, for example, full-time pastors like Pastor Mitch, that they don't have a real job. Have you ever heard that? Well, you just get up on Sundays and you talk and then you draw a salary. That's the public perception, and I'm sad to say there are some pastors who do that. However, God has placed pastors to shepherd his flock in a job that is, frankly, quite difficult in a way that it's very hard to see from the outside. I don't even pretend to understand what Pastor Mitch goes through, for example, as a full-time pastor. But there is, I mean, even just coming up here and preaching on a somewhat regular basis, I can tell you that his job is hard. And he is to be acknowledged for that. Do you have any Scandinavian modesty genes, Pastor Mitch? Oh, good. It has been said that to preach is to die naked a little bit at a time and to know that you're going to have to do it all over again. I can't tell you how many times I've heard pastors say that they quit the ministry every Saturday night and then pick it back up on Monday morning. Those who are called to lead God's people are just that. They are appointed by God, and they work very hard because the leaders of the church have to toil for the sake of the souls of their people in a way that is of ultimate importance. I'm not saying that any other job in the church is unimportant, but to toil for the sake of our souls is an ultimately important issue. To proclaim the gospel and to plead for people to be reconciled to God is an intense and difficult thing to do. It is a heavy responsibility. And so Paul is saying that this should be these people should be recognized. The second word that he uses, your translation may vary, it is those who are over you in the Lord, those who have authority over you. The word is a word that means, even in secular usage at the time, it's used for superintendents or village leaders or landlords or those who are guardians of children. It is an idea that combines two things, a position of some sort of authority and an aspect of care. It is not lording it over people. In fact, you may be familiar with the passage where our Lord himself told his disciples, those who have charge over the Gentiles, lord it over them. But not so with you. Whoever would be first among you must be, what is it? Okay. Servant of all. Whoever would be first must be servant of all. So what that means is that God's leaders do bear a certain sort of delegated authority. Now, in this day and age, we may want to kind of squirm out of that because we come from a democratic culture, little d. I'm not talking politics, little d, as opposed to an autocratic culture. An autocratic one is where you have leaders who exert authority over the people. We are in many ways fortunate enough to be in a part of the world where the power is seen to come from the people as a whole in some way, shape, or form. So this is a very different take for us, perhaps. And this one may be one of the more difficult things to get our minds around. The pastor, the elder, the overseer is to be a servant of all of us in the congregation. But we are not his master. That may seem kind of strange. He is our servant, but we are not his master. This is because he has delegated to him responsibility over us for the sake of our master, which is Christ. So there is an authority, but it is for the sake of care. And I want you to notice that it is those who have authority over you in the Lord. It is constrained. A man who has authority in God's church is himself under authority. I want you to think about, you can turn, if you want, you can turn to Hebrews 13, or you can just listen along. In verse 7 and following, the writer of Hebrews makes reference to this. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He goes on in 17 to say, obey your leaders and submit to them for... Why do you submit to them? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. There's no reason to make leadership in the church a difficult task. Now, I don't say this because I have, received any special revelation from God, because I haven't. Or because I have a secret conviction that we are mistreating Pastor Mitch or any of the other leaders in our congregation. I don't think that at all. I would say that there is a pattern here that needs to continue of doing exactly this. But nevertheless, it is mentioned here. We need to take it seriously. If anything, it is very difficult for us as Americans to wrap our minds around the idea of authority. Particularly if you are, like most of us here, in some way connected with or of a Baptist heritage. Because there are churches that take Christian authority in a very different way. There are lots of top-down structures, and I won't go into the different ones, but there are a lot of them where some of this is taken to one extreme. There are also, however, errors on the other side where a pure democracy in the church results in the elders or the pastors being essentially tyrannized by the pew, and we don't want that either. God appoints servants within his people for different tasks. And there are some who are appointed to the work of preaching and teaching and caring for people's souls. And there it is. The third thing that characterizes this is, depending on what your translation is, it could be admonish or something like that. Those who admonish you. This word is uniquely Pauline. In other words, Paul is the only one who uses it in the New Testament. The only time it's written down by anyone other than Paul is by Luke, quoting a speech in which Paul says it. The idea is one of warning someone about behavior and its consequences. It is corrective. It is addressed not so much to the mind, as in, you know, look, this is why you shouldn't act this way because of this, 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 and this, and it's all very... It's addressed to the will. It's more of someone is doing something they know they shouldn't do, and the person admonishing them is making an ethical appeal to that person to do what is right. Now, there may be intellectual aspects of it, saying, look, this is where this is going, and I don't want you to go there because I love you. It is a big brother kind of thing, not in the 1984 way, but in a family sort of setting, where if you've ever been a big brother or a big sister, or if you've ever had someone younger than you, where they're doing something, and you know where that's going. Like they're skipping school. I can speak to this one. Skipping school has consequences. For example, one, hypothetically speaking, might end up being a junior twice in high school. Hypothetically. But you didn't know that, did you? So someone who has been through that is in a position to say, look, I you got to go to class. Because if you don't, here's what could happen. All right? And I love you too much to see that happen to you. But I got to tell you, you need to cut that out. That's the idea behind this. That's generally how it's used. It is not beat them with a stick till they behave. That's not the idea here. So it is an attempt to say some hard things that need to be heard. Okay. So we've got a picture here of three activities that Paul is emphasizing. Hard work among the people of God, authority over the people of God in the Lord, and admonishing, even correcting the people of God. And Paul says, recognize these people. Acknowledge them. And then he goes on to say, in verse 13, and esteem them highly. The word that's used there for very high, for highly is a very strong word. It's got several prefixes on it that mean more or a lot or over. So it's, you know, over, out, around, a lot is kind of the idea. It's really esteem these people highly in love. But this is qualified too. Why? Because of their work. We are not to love our elders, our pastors, our overseers, those who serve in the church. We're not to rely on their personalities in order to love them or to esteem them. We are not to rely on even their gifts. We are not to rely on how slick they are or how well they dress or anything but their work. And the word there is singular. It is not their deeds, it is their work. Now, what is the work of an elder? It is to care for the souls of the people of God. There are a lot of individual tasks for it, like admonishing people, like proclaiming the gospel, like teaching, expounding the word, encouraging. There are all of these aspects of it, but the work itself is summed up as caring for the souls of God's people. And it is because the elders are called to do these things and placed there by God that God's people are to regard them highly in love. It is not a call to idol worship in the sense of this person is an idol to you. It is not a personality-driven thing. It is the work given by God. So we have a picture here of Paul says, we ask you, he is gently asking his loved ones to do these things. Recognize your leaders. Esteem them highly. There's a distinction here. Now why? For the sake of the peace within the body. Now what are some applications of this? Well, obviously, as we see from other parts of Scripture, if I get up here, or Pastor Mitch gets up here, or anyone gets up here and tries to tell you something that is contradicted by the Word of God, the authority's done at that in the respect to that assertion. If I get up here and I were to tell you, look, we are saved by grace through faith, then amen. That's what it says. The authority is in the Word. But if I get up here and say, we are saved by works, in that sentence, I have no authority because that sentence isn't here. And it contradicts what's in here. Now, suppose we have, let's take a less cut and dried example. If Tim gets up to lead worship and says, all right, turn to hymn thus and such, and you just don't like that hymn. Oh, it's scriptural and it's doctrinally sound and all that, but you don't like it. Well, what do you do? I mean, you could refuse to sing it. You could roll your eyes. You could walk out. You could get on his case about it and say, I really don't like that one. I don't like how we did it. We could do that. But does that contribute to peace within the body? It's not an essential. Now, if he gets up and wants us to sing, you know, the Shahada, the Muslim proclamation of faith, there is only one God and Muhammad is his messenger, authority's over. Okay. So you see what I'm getting at? There are non-essentials whereby we are called to peace. But yet there is a real aspect of derived authority on the part of God's leaders. And so God's people are to, when God's leaders are to lead in love, and those who are led are to follow in love under the lordship of Christ. Now, the next thing I want you to look at is verse 14. Verse 14 in the Greek is almost identical to the beginning of verse 12. It's just the verb is different. And you might have a different connection word in there like now or and or whatever, but it's the same word in Greek. And so 12 and 14 are parallel. In 12 starts off, but we ask you, brothers. Of course, brothers, you can put in brothers and sisters because that's how you say brothers and sisters in most languages that have gender in words. 14 begins with, but we encourage you, brothers. So these things are parallel. We've got one where he is gently asking them to do what's right with respect to the leaders. Now, 14, we encourage you, brothers. We've got three things, three tasks under that. To admonish the unruly. Now you might say, wait a minute, admonish? Isn't that in 12? Yes, it is. Part of the job of the leaders in the church is admonishing people, is you know, being that big brother, you know, trying to, you know, let people know when they're going astray and for the sake of their good. But it's not solely for the leaders. You see it there. He says, brothers, all of brothers and sisters, admonish the unruly. So there is much of the job that is done by the elders in which we participate as members of the body. Now, this word unruly or idle is difficult to translate because it's used a couple of different ways in the evidence that we have from Greek. It only appears in the New Testament here. It means one or both of two things. In one case, it is a term that was used in employment contracts and in the context of work for someone who didn't show up for work. And so someone who's truant from their job duties. And so it could very well mean that, especially if we look earlier in the letter when Paul specifically says, look, work with your hands. You know, get off your, you know, be working. Don't just sit around and wait for the Lord to come back. Be busy in the meantime. Work. So it could very well be that. And probably, if I had to pick one or the other, I'd go towards that. The other way that that word is used, however, is it's a military term. And it's the idea is you have a body of soldiers, and they're marching along in step. If you've ever seen movies, you know, period pieces with Roman soldiers, you know, they've got their big shields and they march along together, just like people in the military do today. The idea is of someone who isn't falling in line, isn't in step. Now, when I was much younger and much lighter, I was in the Marine Corps. And in the Marine Corps, you spend a fair amount of time doing close order drill, which is marching. It helps teach discipline and unit cohesion and all this kind of stuff. And when you get 90 recruits in there, and they finally learn how to set their heels all at the same time and pivot and kick when they turn properly, and it's really sharp. If you've ever seen it, or if you've ever seen a body of troops, I would recommend Marines because Marines are best at it. It's sharp. It's tight. You hear everything happen all as one. Okay? Those heels all hit the deck, boom, together. And you hear 90 pairs of feet, boom, boom, boom. It's nice. It's impressive. But you got one guy out, and you don't have boom, boom, boom. You have boom, 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 boom. And drill instructors have a word for a group that isn't all in step. It's a mob. You don't want a mob. So it's one of those two pictures, or perhaps both. Maybe he means both. Both work in the context. Those who are not in step, not in the sense of everyone in the church doing the same thing. I mean, I'm not going to organize, at least I don't think I'm going to organize, you know, a drill competition out here in the parking lot. But it's people doing what they're supposed to do at the right time. Because it also refers to tactics and things like that, where you've got these guys go here, for the sake of the unit acting together to accomplish the mission. So he's encouraging the whole church to admonish the people who are idle or unruly. Now, why? For the sake of the peace of the body. It makes sense, right? Now, he also says to console those who are faint-hearted. Now, in the context of this letter, he doesn't tell us who the faint-hearted are, but we know that there were people that have been addressed already in the letter who are fearful of persecution. So some of them were probably faint-hearted. There were some who were uncertain of death. What happens after death? What if I die before the Lord comes? What about my loved one who has died already? And these could be the faint-hearted as well. The verb there is to console them. Yours may have encourage. There's more than one verb that can be rendered encourage. If you look at 1 Corinthians 14:13 sometime, where he's talking about prophecies, we're not going to get much into that today, but suffice it to say, in that context, it's talking about people prophesying, speaking God's word to God's people in public worship is probably a good way to think of it. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:3 that one who prophesies speaks to people for building up and encouragement and consolation. It's the same word. Now, we've already seen in verse 11, he's talking about building up one another and encouraging one another. Now, the consolation here, if you look through the letter, everywhere where you could construe somebody as being the faint-hearted, what does Paul do to encourage them? Well, in the case of those who are faint-hearted about persecution, he points out, look, we are not, you know, we are destined for salvation, not for wrath. For those who are unsure about death, he says, look, this is what the Lord says about death. We're with the Lord. He takes God's word to bear on the faint-hearted and uses that as consolation. So this isn't just for the pastor. This isn't just for the preacher. This is for all of us. He says, comfort one another with these words, the words of the Bible, the words that God has given us of the truth. If I were to comfort you with, if you were worried about something, like say that your friend was traveling and suddenly you didn't hear from him anymore. Like my friend Eric is in Ghana right now on a missions trip. Suppose his wife Sandy calls me and says, I haven't heard from Eric. He was supposed to call 3 days ago. And I try to console her by saying, yeah, I'll be fine. Is that persuasive? Is that, I mean, maybe she might just say, oh, okay, well, Jason said he's fine. But probably not. If I just say, well, I'm sure he's just busy. Things will be okay. That's not really good consolation. But if I know for a fact, if she calls me and tells me that, and I just got off the phone with Eric, and I say, look, Sandy, it's just that the phones went down. He just called me and told me that he's okay, everything's fine, and he's about to give you a call. Would that console her? Well, yeah. Why? Because I've told her something that's true. And she trusts me, I hope, that I wouldn't lie about something like that. So the consolation, one of the main sources of Christian consolation, is God's word. God is trustworthy. We speak God's words to each other to console one another when we're faint-hearted. Unless you think that I am saying that that's the only way we do it, the next one is support or strengthen those who are weak. The word there is, it's not even strong enough to say that the idea is that it's one of holding up those who are about to fall down. It's holding together those who are about to fall apart. It's a word that speaks of holding to someone, closeness, sticking with them. It's a very close, intimate kind of idea. This is how we are to treat those who are weak among us. Now, that could be weak in temptation to sin. There's some people who take these three verbs to refer to three different groups of people from earlier in the letter. Those who aren't working, though they could. Those who are worried about death. And those who are struggling with sin. It could be. There are other kinds of weakness too. And there is physical weakness when one of us is sick. There is intellectual weakness when we're overwhelmed. Emotional weakness. There's doubt. There's temptation. There are many forms of weakness that assail God's people. And we are all called to hold one another and strengthen one another in this situation. Now, lest we grow tired of doing good, he then says, be patient towards everyone. Needy people can be very draining and very exasperating. I say, having been a needy person many times in my life, and I say that having strengthened and encouraged needy people. I say that having admonished unruly people. It is draining to do these things. And if you've ever touched on this, if you're a parent, I trust you know these things. And so he says, we encourage you to do these things, and then gives it as a direct order. Be patient with everyone. It is very easy to grow tired of doing good. It is very easy to become exasperated with helping people. He says, well, do it patiently. Don't do it. So in other words, don't do it grudgingly. Don't, hey, fine, you need some help. That's not being patient. Now, what's the motivation for this? Well, that word there for patience is used heavily in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. It's heavily used for God. God is patient. He is slow to anger. We are called to do it because God is like that. Has God ever been patient with you? I trust that everyone here, well, I know everyone is here because his word says it, everyone here is a sinner. God was patient with us. In his forbearance, he put off punishing sins until the cross. God has been immensely patient with each and every one of us. And if I dare say, if you are tempted to be impatient with someone, I would challenge you to think of when you've been exasperating to other people and to God. And now ask, how should I respond? Moreover, he's talking about within the body of Christ. These are our brothers and sisters. We're to love one another. We're talking about people for whom the Lord died. We should be patient with them. So it is the job of all God's people to care for God's people in love. We don't outsource it to the pastor or to the deacons. Now the pastors and the deacons, the elders, all of the, you know, the worship leaders, everyone in the church who has any kind of office of responsibility is there for that reason. But there are some things that we all are called to do. We are all called to love one another. We are all called to admonish our brothers and sisters when they're doing wrong. Because that's how we love them. Don't nice somebody down the wrong path. Because that's not love. We're all called to console the faint-hearted. We are all called to hold on to the weak and to support them. Now, why? Well, again, I think it all revolves around the end of verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. The word peace is used very differently in the Bible than it is in modern English. If you were to ask people off the street, what is peace? And what are some of the things that come to your mind? Usually we think of absence of conflict, absence of war. In the phrase peace and quiet, we're talking about absence of unrest or noise. Now you see, everything I've said so far is an absence of something bad. That is not the full measure of peace the way God uses it. In the Bible, if you want to do a word study sometime, if you go to a concordance and you look up the Hebrew word shalom, which is the word for peace, you will see in your English translation, it's translated a lot of different ways. There's peace, there's well-being, there's a lot of these ideas in there. That's because the biblical idea of peace is not just an absence of conflict. It is life flourishing under the smile of God. That's peace. Peace includes justice. Because God is just. And when people are just, that's reflecting God. Peace includes thriving. It includes doing the things that God made you to do. Exercising your gifts for other people's good, for your good, and for God's glory. This is all included in the biblical idea of peace. It is not just an absence of conflict. If anything, the conflict is the alien agent.
That's not how it's supposed to be. Peace is how it's supposed to be. People in fellowship with God, people in fellowship with one another, there is human flourishing, and it is in accordance with God's character and His will. That's why peace among God's people comes when His leaders lead in love, when the led follow in love, when the whole body cares for one another in love. And you say, that's kind of a tall order. Well, yes, it is. It's been tried before in many secular contexts. Communism was supposed to bring about human flourishing. And it's been tried several times, and it hasn't really succeeded any time. Now, in order to step on some more toes, capitalism by itself does not lead to human flourishing, because people are sinners. Monarchies don't lead to human flourishing. All these methods lead in some degree or another to some of it. But the root cause is still there. Sin. People are sinners. So what then fixes that problem? Well, you have to understand what the root problem is. You have to understand what sin is. The fact is that God made everything. God is good. God made everything good. But we, as a race and as individuals, have shaken our fist at God and said we're going to do it our way. This has damaged us, it has damaged the world, and it is an affront to God. And so, what has happened? Well, it's broken fellowship with God. It's thereby broken fellowship with each other, with nature. If you look at Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the peace of the Lord, you see these images of the earth itself rejoicing. We have in Romans that the creation groans, waiting for our adoption as sons. The whole world is wrong. The whole world is off because of sin. It's that serious. We have rebelled against God. And in His justness, He can't just let that go. So, we're damaged. Our relationships are damaged. But God is rich in mercy. And God, in the person of His Son, came and lived our life. He lived as a man. And He pulled from our nature an obedience that we did not offer, that we could not offer, that we would not offer to God. He obeyed the Father. And He obeyed the Father unto the point of death in our place to represent us and to be our substitute under the righteous wrath of God so that God could put an end to that problem without excusing or condoning the sins or the sin itself, the rebellion against God. God did this. And He did this to bring peace, to fix what was broken. And so, as Pastor Mitch referred to in Isaiah 53, not the very passage he mentioned, but what leads up to that. Yes, we all like sheep have gone astray. But Isaiah said, 600 years before it happened, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us shalom. It brought us peace, reconciliation to God, reconciliation thereby to one another. Human flourishing under the smile of God is through the crushing of His Son. It cannot be done through human agency. It is done through Christ's sufficient sacrifice on the cross. And when His people live in light of that, then we live at peace among ourselves. And then we testify not to us, but to the greatness of God. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us this peace. By His stripes we are healed. Loved ones, if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. We love because He first loved us. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Son's completed work on the cross. Lord, I ask that You would help us to take seriously the claim of the cross and the gospel upon us as a body. We know that Your Word expounds these things for our benefit and for Your glory. So Lord, I ask that You would glorify Yourself among Your people by doing what, by schemes of man, have failed time and again, and that You would unify us in love. Love for our leaders, love from the leaders to those who are led, love all of us for one another, and love for the lost. We know that You have called us to these things to reflect Your character and Your glory, and so we ask that You would move among us, help us to take seriously these claims that You have made upon us. Lord, I ask that we would, those of us whom You have placed in all manner of positions of leadership among this church, whether it is proclaiming Your Word or counseling or leading worship or teaching, whether it is being husbands or fathers or mothers or friends or mentors, any position where we have been granted authority by You for the sake of the care of Your loved ones, that we would be found faithful and that we would first learn to follow You. Lord, I ask not that we would seek to master Your Word, but that we would be mastered by it, and that You would conform us to the image of Your glorious Son. Lord, let the world see how we live and wonder what is so different, so that they may come to know You. If there is anyone here, Lord, in the sound of my voice, who does not know Your Son, who has not come to trust in His sacrifice alone as their representative, their substitute, and their peace, Lord, I ask that You would move in that person's heart and that they might come to the point of lifting up the empty hands of their heart to receive what You have done on their behalf. Lord, I ask that in all these things, Your all-surpassing name would be made known, that Your greatness and Your goodness and Your mercy and Your justice would be proclaimed among Your people here, among this city, among this country, all around the world, Lord. May Your people be faithful to bear Your likeness and proclaim Your name. For we ask it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.